If you would turn to Philippians chapter 2. Philippians chapter 2, we're going to be, the theme statement for this morning's lesson will be there in verse 12. Philippians chapter 2, verse 12. Therefore, my beloved, as you've always obeyed, so now, not only as in my presence, but much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. What role do you play in your own salvation? Apparently you have a part to play. Would you agree? Work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. The next verse will say it is God who is at work in you, both to will and to do. We'll come to that a little bit later as we think about this passage. But I want to emphasize the part that he begins with here, which is the personal responsibility that we have to work out our own salvation. To illustrate this, let's think about some people trapped underground. You remember the, of course, just recently, there were those soccer players trapped in the cave, and the whole world watched as they tried to figure out how to get them out. What an exciting thing that they were able to rescue all of them. The only sadness about the whole thing was the man who lost his life trying to bring the oxygen bottles in. Now, those boys were sedated, and I've followed that and read quite a few articles about it. It's really neat to think about. But I want to remind you of a different one that fits the point of this lesson a little bit more closely, and that is, do you remember several years ago, there were some miners in Chile who were trapped in a mine underground? And it was another one of those. Every now and then, there's one of these stories where somebody's trapped. Do you remember back in the 80s, there was a young girl that fell into a shaft and was trapped, and the whole world watched as they tried to get her out? Jessica, I think, was her name. And so there's every now and then one of these stories comes up, and the entire planet, it seems like, is laser focused on this drama playing out in real life, especially the, but maybe it just captures our imagination, the thought of being trapped, right, and helpless. And in the case of these Chilean miners, they're in a mine in Chile, and if you don't recall, they were 2,300 feet underground. Now, to give you an idea how deep 2,300 feet is, which is hard to even fathom, but the Sears Tower, I think it's now called the Wilson Tower or something else. Anyway, they will call it the Sears Tower in Chicago, which was for a long time the tallest building in the world, 1,450 feet tall. If you've seen pictures of that, or if you've ever been to the observation deck, or it's really neat. You get up there and you feel like you're on top of the world, and you're a whole level above all the other skyscrapers, and you can look out and walk around. It's really amazing. That's 1,450 feet. They were another 900 feet. So imagine sinking that thing down into the ground and then going 900 feet below that. And above you, rock. So if you were 2,300 feet underground in abject blackness with nothing between you and the open air and sky except for rock and soil, what chance would you have of digging yourself out? Would you agree it would be zero? There would be no way. It would simply be impossible to start moving rocks and clawing at the roof above you and dig your way up 2,300 feet to escape. It wouldn't be possible. And in the same way, that's the situation that man finds himself in sin. I appreciate the passage that Kurt chose for the Lord's Supper this morning. You were dead in your trespasses and sins. You were as good as dead. You were basically buried under miles of sin, separating you from the space above where God is. And so if you're down there and there's all this, unmeasurable layer of the rock of sin separating us from God, and we're down here in the darkness, and God is up here in the light, what hope, what chance would we have in that state of rescuing ourselves? None, right? And that's the whole, one of the main points of the gospel, is that you were hopelessly lost. Not just kind of got off track, but you were lost in such a place that you had no ability to save yourself. Now, how did they get those guys out? Well, they drilled a hole. And do you remember Elon Musk, and then with these boys trapped in the well in the cave, he had this idea that you could send a capsule through. That ended up not working in this case because of the nature of their the terrain and how they had to get to them. But that's actually what they did do in Chile. They drilled a hole like a well, and they made a capsule, and they lowered the capsule down And can you imagine when those guys are down there and finally that bit broke through to where they were and they had to clear everything away, and then they lower this thing down, and then you open up the little door and you get inside of it, and you close the door, and I'm sure there must have been some air or some way for them to, some, you know, means for them to stay conscious during that long haul up. They would one by one get in this capsule and be raised up, and imagine stepping out of that thing onto the, into the clear air above. What an awesome feeling that must have been. But here's the thing to consider. Even though they drilled that thing, that hole all the way down there, and they lowered that capsule down, they had no way to force those miners to get in the capsule, right? All they could do was lower it down into the ground and then let them choose whether they're going to get in it or not. Now, it's kind of silly because who wouldn't get in it? Who would just say, well, I'm going to stay down here and die? But in the terms of salvation, that's exactly a good picture. That we were buried under miles of rubble, hopelessly lost, every single one of us. But God pierced through the soil and rock with a plan. And he lowers the capsule, which is the gospel, into the hole where we are. In fact, to really make the picture perfect, he came down there too, right? So it'd be like he lowered himself into the hole to be down there with us in the form of his son Jesus. And then he essentially opens the door to the capsule and says, anybody want to go? Does anybody want to get out of here? And then that's the choice that mankind finds themselves in. Here we are down there, hopelessly lost in the darkness. Here's the capsule. Nobody's going to push you into it. Nobody's going to grab you and sedate you. That's why the example of the boys doesn't work perfectly for this, because they were sedated. Now, I suppose they still had to submit to that, right? They had to allow themselves to be sedated so they could be brought out of there in one piece. But let's think about the capsule. Nobody's sedating you. Nobody's kind of forcing you. You're being given the choice. Here's this door. You're going to get in it or you're going to stay down here. Those are your options. And in the case of our salvation, I think that's a good picture. So what is it that we have to do to get into the capsule? What's our part in this plan? What does it mean to work out your own salvation? Let's think about three ways that we do that. First of all, finding the truth, then responding to it, and then remaining in it. It's a really basic kind of elementary lesson on our part in this plan of salvation. We have an obligation, first of all, to find the truth. And this is a difficult task in some ways because there's so much untruth in the world. There's so much lies. There's so much that's out there that's not true, whether it be what people are taught in school, whether it be what your friends believe, whether it be false religions. We're just bombarded with falsehoods. And so it's a little frightening to consider, what is the chance? What chance does any human being have of finding their way up to the surface if there's so many false doors, if there's so many lies? And it would almost be daunting to the point of thinking maybe it's hopeless anyway. Okay, so God's made a way to be saved, but if it's just one truth and there's a bazillion lies, how am I going to know? But we're given this assurance in Matthew 7. We're given this promise from God, which is, of course, ask and it'll be given to you. Seek and you will find. Knock and the door will be opened to you. You have to, you're promised that we will be provided what we need. But again, do you see the condition that's placed on you? Ask, knock, seek. So you're guaranteed that you can find it. The truth will be made known to you, but it is conditioned on you taking some initiative in looking for it. In fact, Jeremiah says, you will seek me and find me when you seek me with all your heart. Here's a condition. Can you find God? Absolutely. It's a guarantee. That sort of reads like a guarantee, doesn't it? You will seek me. Not you will seek me and if you're lucky. You will seek me and maybe. You will seek me and it could be. Like you fill out this, sweepstakes. You could be the winner, right? It might be you. It could be you. It could be you as well as anybody else. It could be you. But probably not. But that's not the way the gospel is. It's not like, hey, fill out your paperwork and send it in and you might be the lucky winner. No, it is you will find me when, here's the condition, you seek for me with all your heart. You've got to want it. You have to seek. David tells his son Solomon, you Solomon, my son, know the Lord of your father. Serve him with a whole heart, with a willing mind. For the Lord searches all hearts and understands every plan and thought. If you seek him, he will be found by you. But if you forsake him, he'll cast you off forever. David talking to his son here and saying, look, God knows everybody's thoughts. He knows everybody's plans. He knows everybody's hearts. And what's he looking for? He's looking down. We can't imagine this because we don't have this kind of insight and knowledge. But God's looking down and he sees everybody. And he's looking for the people that are looking for him. And there's the guarantee again. If you seek him, he will be found by you. Again, not maybe, hopefully, if you're lucky, but you will find him. But it's just this condition. You have to look. And it's every individual. It's every person has to do this seeking. David had already had a relationship with the Lord, but now he's talking to his son Solomon. And he understood that Solomon would have to have that same desire to know him. Now turn with me to Matthew chapter 12 and verse 42. Jesus points out here that this might take a little effort. There's no promise that it's going to be simple or easy. In Matthew 12, verse 42, he uses this illustration of the queen of the south. In the Old Testament, she's the queen of Sheba. He said, the queen of the south will rise up at the judgment with this generation and condemn it, for she came from the ends of the earth to hear the wisdom of Solomon. Behold, something greater than Solomon is here. There's someone greater than Solomon here. But in the days of Solomon, she made a long journey because she wanted to go find out. And here's the thing to understand about human nature. And you know this about yourself. You know this about other people. When people want to find something out, you can't stop them almost. They will look and they will seek and they will find what they're looking for. And the queen of the south did that. And Jesus is standing there in front of people and they're going on about their business, ignoring him. And he says, you know, the queen of the south, in the day of judgment, she's going to judge all of y'all because she was willing to travel from the other side of the world to come see Solomon. There's something greater than Solomon here, and nobody's even looking for it. So again, the onus is upon us to have that desire to look and to seek. And we have these awesome promises and guarantees that if we will just do that, we can find the truth. Now, the final question is, what are we going to, you know, are we going to hear the truth and how are we going to respond to it? Look at John chapter 4. Many of us were blessed beyond measure to be raised in a home where we were taught the truth about God. How many of you have ever daydreamed about being born into a royal family? That'd be kind of neat, wouldn't it? You see these pictures and you try to imagine. Imagine living in a palace. And all they did was they were born into the right family, right? Or what if your dad or your family, your grandfather, whatever, was a multi-billionaire, whatever. And so you see these pictures of people with the huge yachts and they just travel the world. Their whole life seems to be planning a party. And, you know, that's their, and you think, wow. And their kids, they're just born into that. And that seems like it would be kind of neat. It'd probably be a curse, wouldn't it? But we've been, if you were blessed, and not everybody here was, I understand. But if perhaps you were blessed to be raised by a family who taught you the truth of God's word, think of how blessed you are. That as opposed to someone who was raised in an unbelieving home or in a Muslim home or somewhere around the world, somewhere else. Now, we have these assurances that everybody can find, but think of the head start you've been given if from the time you were little, your mom's been praying with you and reading you Bible stories. And you've been hearing that truth be taught to you. But even in the case of somebody who's grown up right here or grown up hearing it all your life, you're still going to have to, at some point, choose to look for it yourself. And look at John chapter 4, verse 39. These are the Samaritans who had heard about Jesus from the woman at the well. Many Samaritans from that town believed in him because of the woman's testimony. He told me all I ever did. So when the Samaritans came to him, they asked him to stay with them, and he stayed there 2 days, and many more believed because of his word. And they said to the woman, it's no longer because of what you said that we believe, for we have heard for ourselves, and we know this is indeed the Savior of the world. They heard about him first, then they asked him to stay, and then they listened to what he said, and then they said to the woman, now we see it for ourselves. And young people, I would challenge you, you've got to go through this process at some point in your life where you can say, I heard about this, but I've looked into it myself and now I've heard it myself and now I know. Now I know. Not because of what I was told, but because I've listened and I've heard it for myself. And that's a process. That is a seeking that each one of us individually, as part of working out your own salvation, you're going to have to look into it and you're going to have to develop your own faith based on your experience with the Word of God. And then, of course, you've got to respond to it. Not everybody who heard the word responded, but to all who did receive him, who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God. Here's a sad thing. In John chapter 11, we have the raising of Lazarus from the dead. If you would turn over there, John chapter 11. It's amazing and sad that human beings with functioning brains could be exposed to the truth in such an obvious way and still not believe it. I don't know what's wrong with us. I don't know why that's possible. But notice here in John chapter 11, Jesus raises Lazarus from the dead. In verse 43, when he said these things, he cried out with a loud voice, "Lazarus, come out." The man who had died came out, his hands and feet bound with linen strips, his face wrapped with a cloth. And Jesus said, "Unbind him and let him go." Verse 45 says, many of the Jews, therefore, who had come with Mary, had seen what he did, believed in him. Verse 46, but some of them went to the Pharisees and told them what Jesus had done. So the chief priests and Pharisees gathered a council and said, what are we going to do? This man performs many signs. How amazing is it that word, the first word in verse 45 is many. They were standing there. There's a tomb. There's a dead guy in the tomb. He'd been there several days. Jesus said, roll the tomb away. He said, Lord, you don't do it. That stinks. Roll the tomb away. They rolled the rock away. Lazarus, come out. Here he comes out like a mummy wrapped up. Unwrap him, and he's fine. He's alive. Now, would you not expect the next verse to say, 100% of them believed? Everyone who was there that day was a follower of Jesus from that point on. Wouldn't you expect that to be what it says? And yet, functioning people of normal intelligence witnessed that, and only many of them believed, but some of them went and told on him and stirred up trouble, and the Pharisees, hearing about this, said, well, hey, we can't deny this man's doing mighty, mighty things. What are we going to do? How about we're going to repent, we're going to follow him? No, we're going to destroy him. Why? I don't know. I guess because God set it up in such a way that the truth does not overpower us to the point that you have no choice. In a way, I wish it wasn't that way. I wish that all you had to do was open this thing up and this be this blinding light that would be so overpowering that all you have to do is shine it on somebody and that person's locked in now and they've got it and they're going to be a Christian. You just find somebody else and they're now a Christian, right? Wouldn't it be awesome if it was that way in a way? But what would that mean? It would mean they had no choice. That would mean they were against any will of their own. They were just overwhelmed by what they had seen, and they had no choice but to be. And you know what? God didn't make it that way. He did not make it so that if you tell somebody this story against any thought of their own, they're going to be compelled to believe it and do what it says. Instead, he made it so that it is overwhelmingly true, but you still have the option. You still have to choose how you're going to respond to it. I don't know why. That's just the way he made it. I guess because he wants us to have some choice about how this is going to end up. So we're not sedated and forced into the capsule. We're just, the door's opened up, and you would think, what thinking person wouldn't get in there? Some don't. And I don't know why. But that's the way the Lord set it up. We have a choice in whether to respond. That's why we have things like in Acts chapter 2, if you would turn over there. Of course, the first gospel sermon, the famous part of that is Peter's driving to a conclusion and giving the first, basically, invitation. They said the right question, what do we do? And he says in verse 38, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the forgiveness of your sins. You will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. For the promise is for you and for your children, for all who are far off, everyone whom the Lord calls to himself. Repent and be baptized. That's what you're supposed to do. Verse 40 says, with many other words, he bore witness and continued to exhort them, saying, save yourselves from this crooked generation. Peter had preached the sermon. He delivered the invitation. He told them what to do. Now, you would think he just had to stand back in a stampede of people are running for the water, right? What do we do? Repent and be baptized. Here comes everybody. Just baptize and baptize, blah, 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 and that's the end of that. But instead, that's not what it says. It said he told them what to do, and then with many other words, he continued to, you know what that means, that says to me? He's looking out at people who he can see are still trying to decide, what am I going to do? And so he's pleading with them, and he's telling them, save yourselves. You've got to do something. And he kept telling them, and he kept telling them, and he kept telling them, because he could see they needed to respond. And so that's the message, that's the call, that's the invitation. Save yourself. How do we save ourselves? We don't make the plan possible. We simply respond. We get in the thing. We accept the salvation. Verse 41 said, those who received his word were baptized. They were added that day about 3,000 souls. That sounds like a lot. I guess when I was a kid, I imagined there were 3,000 people there. And all of them were baptized. What do we probably know is more likely? 3,000 of them were baptized. There was probably a whole lot more there. Because it's very rare. I don't know if there's an example where 100% of everybody that heard something responded to it. In the Bible, it's usually there were some who did. Maybe it was the majority. I don't even know. Maybe there was twice that many people. I mean, there's no way to know. But 3,000 of them did respond. And a lot of times, that's kind of what we press toward. We really get excited. We push and push and push. And we hope that we can find somebody that will be receptive to the word. And when they are baptized, now they are born again. And it's awesome, right? But is that the end of the getting out of this thing? Remember our passage in Philippians 2. Who is Paul writing to? Christians. The letter of Philippians was written to Christians. And what's Paul saying to those Christians? Now, not only in my presence, but in my absence, work out your own salvation. The message of work out your own salvation was not written to unbelievers. It was written to people like me and you. It was written to brethren. And Paul is saying to them, work out your own salvation. That means it's not just a matter of getting them in the water, right? It's not just a matter of having your sins washed away and being converted. That's obviously critical. But then even after that has happened, someone needs to hear this message. Work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. So let's think about that in this next part there. Philippians 2:12. Again, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. The first word of that is work out your own salvation. Galatians 6:9 said, let us not grow weary of doing good, for in due season we will reap if we do not give up. Work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. Now, again, Kurt's verse from this morning. We are saved by grace through faith, not a result of works that any should boast. So it is not, don't get me wrong, and it is not the fact that if you punch your time card and you get up to this point, then ding, 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 you earn salvation because you've somehow worked it. No. The thing is that God has done all that. And these two ideas are kind of hard to explain, or even, they seem to stand in contrast and in tension to each other. God's done all the work. It's all by grace. You believe and you'll be saved. Yes. But we also have verses very much like this that say, now you've been saved, keep on working, right? And you're going to reap one day if you don't quit. I don't know how to fix all that and make it all, gel together perfectly. I think we just have to accept it as it is. However much you work, you're not going to earn anything. It was all a free gift, and yet we can't escape the fact that word is very clear that now that you've been saved, you're expected to do something. So that's just that's the way that I read it, and that's the way that I think that it's meant to be understood. And we need to understand that we're all going to give account of our own selves. We're all going to have to answer. Remember in Romans 14, that's where he says, why do you pass judgment on your brother? As it is written, says the Lord, every knee shall bow to me, every tongue shall give account of himself. Each one of us will answer. And so as we think about work out your own salvation, I could say, well, my grandfather did this. My family does that. I know people are, but that when I stand before judgment, am I going to be able to say, oh, well, my grandfather, my grandmother, these people that I knew, I would have a feeling the Lord's going to say, I'll talk to them on their own. I'm talking about you, right? What did you do? And in Matthew 25, in that great judgment scene, he's saying, you guys on this side visited me, did this, did these things, and you guys on this side did not. And I don't think either one's on the side that did not say, yeah, but I was friends with, and that was my, see that guy, that was, that, it doesn't matter. Each person is judged based on what we do. So work out your own salvation. Each of us has an obligation to be active in this whole process. It's not enough to say that we're somehow related or know somebody or have a friend or whatever. It is that we have to work out our own salvation. And he says, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. Why does he say with fear and trembling? I suspect that the fear and trembling comes from understanding what's at stake. Hebrews 4 says, while the promise of entering his rest still stands, let us fear lest any of you should seem to have failed to reach it. You know, in the case of those boys in Thailand, they're moving them in and out, but like conditions were changing. They're worried about rain, right? They're worried about water rising. They're worried about oxygen levels in there dropping. They're worried about a lot of things, and apparently they got them out just in time. One of the things I read said conditions were changing at the very end, and if they waited much longer, it might not have. So there was a time element in play there. And I think that's what he's saying here. The clock is ticking. There's a time element. The door's open now. Don't dilly-dally around. Don't be goofing off. If you're down there in the cave, be in line for when that thing comes down, you're going to get in the capsule and go, right? Don't be off somewhere else. Oh, wait, I'm going to do that. I might do it tomorrow. I've kind of found something really interesting over here I'm looking into. He says, while the promise stands, while the opportunity's there and the door is open, fear lest any of you seem to have failed to reach it. Don't, you know, we ought to recognize the seriousness of this matter and not think, well, there's always later, there's always some other time. We need to keep ourselves in control. And in 1 Corinthians 9, turn with me there, please. 1 Corinthians 9. Notice the attitude of the Apostle Paul. First Corinthians 9, beginning verse 24. Do you not know all the runners in a race run? Only one receives the prize. So run that you may obtain it. I believe that let's just pause there for a minute. The whole emphasis of this lesson is that each of us has each individual. This lesson is talking to me. So pretend there's nobody in the room but you, and it's the Lord talking to you through his word. Not anybody else here, but you. And let me pretend he's talking to me. He's talking to me. You run so that if there's only one winner, it's you. Right? Now, we know there's going to be more than one winner. But this is the attitude. The attitude is you run in such a way that if the only one person is going to get the prize, you're going to be the one who gets the prize. That's the attitude that runners have. You be dedicated so that you are going to get in, you're going to be saved. You, me. Every athlete, he says, exercises self-control in all things. They do it to receive a perishable wreath, but we an imperishable. So I do not run aimlessly. I do not box as one beating the air. I discipline my body and keep it under control, lest after preaching to others, I myself should be disqualified. Paul's working hard on himself. Do you see that? Paul says priority for him is he keeping himself under control because he recognizes he's taught the gospel to a lot of people and many of them are going to be in heaven. But how crazy and sad would it be if Paul preached the gospel to people and those people are going to be in heaven and Paul found himself on the outside? And he recognizes the possibility of that because he says, I don't want to be disqualified. So what am I going to do? I'm going to keep myself under control. I'm going to keep myself disciplined. I'm going to keep watch on me, on Paul, so that even though I've done all this stuff and the Lord has used me and other people are hearing the gospel, I don't want to be disqualified. That shows an individual recognition of Paul, of his part, that he had to stay disciplined. And I would suggest to you the same thing is true for us. And I think that's why he's writing to the Philippians. Work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. Recognize what's at stake. Recognize the seriousness of it. Now, sometimes we think, well, okay, should we sort of just go along biting our nails because we don't know how this is going to go? And I don't think that's, and this is another one of those ideas, it's intention. And when I say intention, it's like a paradox of kind. Turn to Romans chapter 8. Some people almost take this fear and trembling, I think, too far, to the point where they think, oh, I don't know. And they kind of live in fear all the time. And they, in a sense, and this is why it's hard, and I don't know the answers. It is hard because in some sense, we are to have a fear about us of the seriousness of all this, and so keep ourselves under control. But does that mean every day we just kind of like, and we have this anxiety, well, I don't know. I think we're supposed to also have comfort and peace and hope and joy. And assurance. How does all that fit together? Maybe one day it'll be clear to me. But I know that these other things are true too. And maybe the point is where our emphasis is and what we think about. Notice in Romans 8, verse 38 beginning. what, notice what Paul is absolutely sure of. I am sure, he says, neither death nor life nor angels nor rulers nor things present nor things to come nor powers nor height nor depth nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. If this was back to the Chilean miners and their little capsule that was lowered down to the into the cave, I think he would be saying that he has no doubt that the thing is going to work. If he was down there and he was telling us about, you know, trying to commission you, looking over he said, look, there is no way that you're going to get in that thing and the cable's going to break. Or you're going to get halfway up and something's going to happen. Or it's going to get stuck or it's going to fall or something. It isn't going to happen. It's going to work. I guarantee it 100%. I think that's what Paul's saying. There's no way the system will fail. Does that still mean that I have no choice? No, you still have to do something, right? But if you will do your part, God is not going to let you down. If you will have faith, you can be assured. Nothing's going to come along and just rip you out of his hand. Like I was holding on for dear life, but a wave hit me and I didn't have enough strength. Don't worry about that. It's not going to happen. It's only going to happen if you, by your own free will, let go. But he's holding on to you too. And as long as you don't let go, he's not going to let go, and nothing's going to separate you from him. And that's the assurance that we have. And so what Paul says is, I have to keep disciplined because I don't want to let go. I want to hang on to him, but I know and I have confidence that he's going to hang on to me. And in 2 Timothy 1, 12, let's see if I have it on there. Yes. This is why I suffer as I do, but I'm not ashamed. I know whom I have believed. I am convinced. I am persuaded that he is able to guard until that day what has been entrusted to me. Notice Paul's confidence here. He seems in 1 Corinthians 9 to not have a lot of confidence in himself. That's why he says, I keep a watch on myself. I keep my body under control. I keep discipline, every day, discipline, work on me. But notice what he has ultimate confidence in. I'm convinced. I don't have any doubt. He's not worried about the Lord coming up short on his end. I'm convinced that he's able to guard until that day what's been entrusted to me. So he has full confidence in the Lord and the Lord's power. He just knows he's got to keep watch on himself. And I would suggest that's a big part of us working out our own salvation. The next verse in Philippians 2 said, for it is God who works in you both to will and to work for his good pleasure. We are not alone in this. Imagine if it was just up to you. Again, this is the whole point, the way it starts. If it was just up to you, you're hopeless, right? If you're 2,300 feet under the rock and you've got to come up with a plan to get out, forget it. Just lay down and die. It is not going to happen. You're not getting out. You're just going to breathe up the air down there and die. You can't do it. So if you say, I don't know if I can do it, you can't. I don't know if I can. You can't. You can't do it on your own. It didn't happen. But God made a way. He pierced through the ground and drilled down and put the thing in there for us to get out. And that's why it says, for God, it is God who works in you. It is his plan for those people. You know, all those divers, all those SEALs, all those people, their whole goal was 100%, 13 or whatever, those boys, getting out alive, right? So everybody's working to not lose a single one of them. And God's plan is to not lose anybody here. His plan is for every single person to get out of here. And he's working and he's put a lot of effort into this and he's planned this out from before time. And he sent his son to die and he's got this whole plan and it's foolproof except for one thing. You have a choice and I have a choice. That's the only way it can go wrong. But if you will accept it, if you will do your part, if you will trust in him and follow in his path, then you don't have to worry about it, the plan not working. We can have absolute confidence because God is working it that we will be saved. When this is all over. Imagine the joy. This is one of those miners coming out of that hole in the ground. Again, back in Chile. Imagine the joy when that thing opened on the top side. Can you imagine? I can't remember now how long they were down there while they were waiting on them to rig up this escape plan. But I can't imagine how good that would have felt to come out. Not only to breathe the fresh air, to thank your rescuers. Do you think there was some appreciation expressed when they came out? How happy do you think they were to see their families? To be reunited, to go home? And that's the whole thing, isn't it? That the Lord's on the top side we're buried under sin. He's made a way for us to get out of here alive. We could thank him then. We could thank him now. There'll be a joyous day when we step out into the light and there's family there and the Lord is there. And there's nothing stopping 100% of us in this room from being there and experiencing that. But if you don't take anything else away from this, to understand this, it is up to you. It's up to me. Each one of us. To work out our own salvation with fear and trembling. Perhaps there's someone this morning who has something that you need to make right in your life. And we would love to help you in that way. If you need to have your sins washed away. If you've never even got in the capsule. What are you waiting on? Why are you waiting? If we can help you do that. If we can help you get your life right in any way. If there's something we can do, let us know as we stand and sing.